And certainly, as we look at this book and we see what we have in Nehemiah, his father being mentioned there, we have with this whole book really much that is almost what we'd have to call apocalyptic kind of literature about end times and all that's involved with that. He's a priest who came, certainly his family returned from Babylon in somewhere about 538 BC, and Zechariah begins his ministry, as we have from the book of Zechariah, somewhere about 520 BC. And there again, there's a relationship in these beginning eight chapters about Haggai and Zechariah. They have contact with the same element of seeing the temple to be rebuilt. It would seem like what has taken place is a time when everyone was trying to live the good life and do their own thing, and they neglected the things of the Lord. And yet, all through these chapters, you find through the book, you find these great promises of God's blessing and salvation when the great Davidic king was to come, the Messiah. And there are promises here of how the branch would arrive. There is a great deal, in fact, as you turn to the New Testament, there's some 54 different places taken from the book of Zechariah in some 60 plus different places in the New Testament that are alluded to or quotations from that. You're familiar with some of them. Certainly, the one that is most familiar probably to us is in chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I've always loved this passage. You turn over a page to Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. And then the quote that the New Testament has in John's Gospel, I believe it's John 12. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And there, the reference is made to the Lord Christ. I'm sorry, it's John 19 as I look at my notes down here. John 19:37. As I read through this book afresh, there's much that I do not understand. How the structure of this book, how it comes together, and all these different apocalyptic things that are there. It's interesting that the lion's share of the quotations and allusions are found in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the book of that revelation of Christ. This passage that's before us, that we're looking at tonight, beginning with verse 20, as you look in Zechariah 8, the older writers all pointed this passage out to be a prophecy for the latter days. Hear the word of God. This is what the Lord Almighty says, verse 20. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to pray to Him or entreat Him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. And certainly, we know from the New Testament that we are in those latter days, the last days, those days between the first coming of Christ and His second coming. All those days are the last days. And we are in those last days in which Jesus Christ has spoken in a definitive way to us. But it's evident as you look at this passage that there's something much more here as a blessing to God's people and to the nations of the earth, the whole earth, all the languages of the earth. There's something much more here than what we have ever seen in all the Old Testament. And so, though there are, I believe, many other passages that would point to this great blessing that was to come to all the nations, and I mentioned some of the older authors, one in particular, Jonathan Edwards, when he looks at this passage, he quotes a number of other Old Testament passages that he points them out to be references to how God will bless all the nations of the earth through Israel. And of course, it goes all the way back to that Abrahamic promise that through that seed, that one seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And certainly some of these passages in Isaiah would be great for us to read and to refer to. But what I want to do is to turn over to the New Testament passage that is key for all of these great old writers and reformers, as we think of especially the Puritans, John Owen, and of course later Jonathan Edwards, and coming right down to the great father of modern missions, as he's been called, William Carey, his belief that the gospel would go to all the different languages and peoples on the face of the earth, and Spurgeon and others down to our own day, saw in Romans chapter 11 this amazing fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 8 there in Romans chapter 11. And so I would like to just go through this chapter step by step with you. Follow with me. It's important as we see this revival truth stated in Romans 11. Let's start there in Romans 11 with reading from verses 11 and 12. He says, "Again I ask, did they," ethnic Israel, "stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much more, or how much greater, riches will be their fullness bring." Now, just follow with me for a moment. You have here this chain of blessing. Already, through Israel's fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Then notice, the Gentile salvation will make Israel envious. What does it say? And so lead her to restoration, or as we have later in this chapter, fullness. And then Israel's fullness will bring yet much greater riches to the whole Gentile world. Notice this. There's the greatness of this blessing. It's called, through this passage of Romans 11, life from the dead. It's spoken of what we might be able to speak here with such plainness of unprecedented blessing. All the earth will hear the good news, or as Isaiah spoke, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth. There is a glory that's spoken of here. This receiving of the gospel finally by the Jews will result in even more blessing. Look at verses 25 and 26 as we refer to this widespread salvation of Israel as a fact from God's word. Verse 25 we read, "I do not want you to be ignorant," Paul says, "of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel," ethnic Israel, "has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Now, on the one hand, there has been, as we painfully know, a partial rejection on the part of Israel. And yet, it's spoken of that all Israel, in a sense, there's been this transgression, this rejection. Their leaders, the principal mass of Jews, have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a fact of history. But it's not total. We know from the Apostle Paul and that early band of Jews, there was a whole group of them. And in a beautiful way, our brother David Sadat, he is working with a volume that goes through 20 centuries of how different Jews in all of those centuries have had amazing conversions and have come to Christ and have been used of God. So it has not been complete and total in that sense, and yet we speak of it as they have rejected it. The Jews have. Now, verse 26, there is certainty of blessing. All Israel will be saved. And I realize some would take this and make it in the sense of Israel as the church. But if you notice through this whole passage, I believe it's very difficult to do that, because through the whole of Romans 11 and going back to Romans 10, going back to Romans 9, all through that, it has to do with ethnic Israel. It's not just all the elect. It's ethnic Israel, and it's very difficult to change it. Professor John Murray, whose great opus magnus, his great work on his commentary on the book of Romans, he writes concerning this, "It is exegetically impossible to give to Israel in this verse any other denotation than that which belongs to the term throughout this chapter. Jews are to be saved in great numbers. All Israel is to be saved." There is yet to be a great work among Jews. And that's one of the things that has spurred on our brothers there in Israel today. Baruch, that has been that which is pounded within him, that there's yet to be a great work among Jewish people. David Sadak, he did one of his theses just on that whole subject, that all this great mass, the majority had rejected, not every single Israelite, not Paul, but the leaders, the majority as a whole, the great mass, had rejected the gospel. And yet, there is a salvation that's being spoken of that's not political. It's not national in that sense. They're spoken of here a deliverer who would bring atonement, who would bring salvation, forgiveness of their sins. I think there's even a danger in some circles almost having the Jews as being something apart. Somehow, no, they're going to have a political entity apart, and they don't really, in an absolute sense, need the gospel right now. There's yet to be something they will do in a political, national sense. And I believe there's a real danger in that that almost takes away the urgency of taking the gospel to them. They need Jesus Christ every bit as much as any Gentile needs the gospel. This salvation that is spoken of here is for Jews too. But just notice back now to verse 17 of Romans 11. If you have your Bibles, there's an allegory that we might speak of here of the olive tree. Verse 17, "If some of the branches have been broken off, Jews, and you, though a wild olive shoot, Gentiles, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either." Now, certainly, some scholars have actually made fun of Paul. They've said he didn't know much about horticulture. He didn't know much at all about olive trees. One such scholar, C.H. Dodd, he has this, almost in a sense, saying Paul was a dummy about olive trees anyway. He says Paul had limitations of the town-bred man. And he had not the curiosity to inquire what went on in the olive yards which fringed every road he walked. This poor, ignorant city slicker didn't know much, did he? There's no sense of awe, it would seem to me, in those who would come to that kind of conclusion. Interesting. I don't know how many hundreds of times this kind of thing has happened, but as soon as men begin to critique, as they study more deeply, and I think it's back in the first part of the last century, in the study of horticulture, there was this observation made: in exceptional circumstances, it is customary to reinvigorate an olive tree which is ceasing to bear fruit by grafting it with a shoot of the wild olive, so that the sap of the tree ennobles this wild shoot, and the tree now again begins to bear fruit. And that's exactly the illustration the Apostle Paul has here. He was no dummy. Jews, the people of God, were dying with little fruit. Now this wild olive branches are grafted into the tree, and what happens? Fruit in abundance. It begins to produce in an amazing way. Now, just for a moment, I'd like for you just to note that warning that's given there to the Gentiles. There needs to be humility. This grafting in of the Gentiles speaks to us as Gentiles that there is no place for presumption. And to the Jews, there's actually a promise given. Notice verses 23 and 24. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they, the Jews, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree? All Israel will be saved, is the promise that he gives. And certainly, I think this beautiful interpretation and promise goes all the way back through church history, and many, that whole aspect of it's not just that we take the gospel to the Jew first in a chronological way, but the gospel is to go to them on purpose. Still, God is to do a work among the Jews. There is here this worldwide work to be done by the power of the gospel. Let me tell you a little story. Charles Simeon, I don't know, some of you I'm sure are familiar with the name, Charles Simeon, I think there must be something like 50 volumes of his sermons. He's the one, if any of you remember the story of Charles Simeon, is that as a young man at Cambridge, he was not a Christian from a very wealthy family. He would walk by Trinity Cathedral and he would kind of wonder, after he did become a Christian, how would it be if I could ever preach there? And through amazing circumstances, he was appointed to be the rector of that very congregation, this great place to preach. Well, the people that were there weren't evangelical Christians. They rejected his ministry. And you remember the story, some of you, I think, that they had a time where they had pews, and of course they would lock the pews. And he would actually preach to a church, empty pews, but people were in all the aisles, up on the platform, and every place you could put someone, they were crammed into this place to hear the gospel. And it didn't just last 2 or 3 years. They were committed against him. over 10 years, the pews remained locked up. There was real opposition. Now, an amazing story of perseverance is there on this young man who preached in that pulpit for some 60 years. God used him in starting missionary organizations and all kinds of tremendous outreaches in the gospel. He spoke at one of the large missionary organizations, and during that time he was emphasizing the need to take the gospel to the Jewish people, and a man passed a note to him that read, 6 millions of Jews, and the population at that time in the world was something like 600 millions, and so he says, 6 millions of Jews and 600 millions of Gentiles, which is the most important? Small number of Jews on the whole world population, what's more important? Simeon at once scribbled a note back to him and wrote, if the conversion of the six is to be life from the dead to the 600, what then? There is an importance for our taking the gospel yet to the Jewish people as God begins, yes, to bring in whatever that full number, whatever that full point may come of the gospel going to the Gentile world, and then the Jews come in great numbers to Christ. There's promise of their work, of that work of God in their heart, in their life, as we would see ourselves in a unique place in history as the gospel is going forth. Really, that building that our sister church there has is the first building authorized in modern time by a Jewish congregation. A Jewish congregation, yes, that is a Christian congregation. We do thank the Lord, as we have already spoken a few times about, how God is giving them some progress. Finally, I think they have some Dutch businessmen who have evaluated things, and this is what is needed to get the building open and in use, not to completely finish all the nice things, but to get it ready to be able to be used. With their practical wisdom, they are hoping this next year or the end of this year to be in that building and have an outreach of the gospel to the Jewish people and to the Palestinians. They constantly see the need to have that outreach and show the love of Christ. I would ask you to notice one other thing in our passage all the way back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8. If you go all the way back to this passage, there is this element of prayer that is there in this passage. Praying for the coming revival. Verse 21, notice how it is put to us. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord, to pray, and to seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. Then notice again, and many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat Him. Now, we believe very strongly in what we would have as the means that God brings about His purposes. We don't believe, God has ordained it, it's going to take place, therefore all we do is kind of put our feet up and we just take it easy. God's will be done. No, we know how that whole element of human responsibility and God's sovereignty, they come together powerfully. One doesn't cancel out the other. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul speaks of it, because it's God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. His working in us doesn't cancel our working out, our salvation. In fact, that's what causes that great work. We have the responsibility as God has called us. And part of that begins with prayer, that we would be those who would use prayer as a means. Zechariah 12:10 that we read earlier speaks of how the spirit of prayer will be poured out upon God's people. And there is that good that is to be sought, not just the excitement of growth or the excitement of revival, but rather, what does the text say? That they would seek the Lord Himself, the Lord Almighty, to seek Him. Let us go at once and seek the Lord Almighty. He is the good that we are to seek. He is the great good that we are to enjoy. Just read with me a few of these psalms as we think of seeking the Lord for reviving His people and sending the gospel to the ends of the earth. Psalm 42, it is the Lord that we are to seek and to enjoy. Psalm 42, verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Or turn over a few pages, Psalm 63, and there we read, O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My body longs for You. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, I've seen You in the sanctuary and beheld Your power and glory, because Your love is better than life. My lips will glorify You. Or turn over again to Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but You? And earth has nothing I desire beside You. He really is the principal good. He is the one who will provide for us, yes, but it's really that benefit that comes from knowing Him. We read in Jeremiah those wonderful words, Jeremiah 29, verse 10, this is what the Lord says. And then that promise, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And there, even though they had that clear promise that they would return to the land after that captivity, they would return in 70 years. You remember, Daniel set himself to pray that God's will would be done. He does that through our prayers. That's His way of bringing to pass His will. We pray for our needs. We pray that God would do those amazing works as we seek Him. I believe it's very important for us to unite ourselves together in prayer for all peoples, and to pray for God's will and for that revival that He has promised to come to His people. Let's bow in prayer now. Our Father, we do ask that You would pour out upon us that spirit of prayer. O Lord, we are very mindful that without Your Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. Without Christ, we can do nothing. And we ask, O Lord, for the salvation of our children and our children's children. We ask for that reviving work. We ask for Your gospel to go forth into the hearts of many Jewish people. We think of those who last night heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, You'd be at work in their hearts. Jewish folk who had not heard the gospel before. We pray, O God, You'd open their heart and that they would come to know and to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we pray, Lord, for Your blessing to be upon us even as we would seek You. We do believe that having You, O Lord, as the very joy, the delight, of our hearts and lives is more important than all other things. We have so many lost days because we have not come to know you in a deeper way by listening, meditating, enjoying your word. Pray, O Lord, you would cause us all to seek you more diligently, that our hearts and lives would be revived. And we do pray for your kingdom to come, O Lord, your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our great desire is to know you and to seek you with all of our hearts. We ask now for your blessing upon us even as we sing this closing hymn, Be Thou Our Vision, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.